So would you like to turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians 5? Galatians 5. And I think this morning I'll just read from the 19th verse, because you're very familiar now with the wider reading already, which we've dealt with. But the 19th verse, the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. So, from verse 22 this morning, if you have your Bibles, keep them open. And that's where we are fixed now, at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. And last week I dealt with love, and this morning I come to the subject of joy, to speak about joy. And I think it would be helpful, before I really get going, to try to capture once more the whole scene, if you like. It is like this, that the apostle is teaching that there is a harvest in a person's life that springs up from the power of the Holy Spirit. This isn't the love that is produced by your neighbour or the general love that you see on display in the world. It's the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, it's a love produced spiritually by the power of the third person of the Trinity in someone's life. Now, someone may say this morning, I'm unsure as to whether I am a Christian. I've always felt, actually, everyone really knows whether they're a Christian or not. Really, at heart, you know whether you belong to Christ or not. And the mark of a Christian is someone who has the Holy Spirit of God in their lives. So that you can say specifically that the Holy Spirit is in the life of this person. The Holy Spirit comes to a life, and that life is regenerated. It is reborn. It is remade by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's what we call the new birth. So if you have been born again, you have been regenerated. You couldn't have done it yourself. You haven't got the power to do it. But the Spirit of God can do it in our lives. Now, when the Holy Spirit of God comes to someone and they are reborn, it means that it's not about church affiliation or denomination or religious profession or my name is on the church roll. It's about whether my religion, my faith is real and genuine. Does it come from the Holy Spirit of God? And is there evidence? Now, the evidence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life, the living evidence, is the fruit which is produced. Now, I suppose that there are not many of you here who are experts in understanding or knowing about tree species. So if you come to my garden now and you look at it, you'll say, well, those are trees. Yeah, but what kind of trees? I'm shocked that many people still don't know how to recognise an oak tree. When I was a six-year-old child, they told you it's the tree that has the branches that go lowest to the ground, and it's got a very identifiable leaf, so you can know it. But if you come to my garden now, you won't know one tree from another. But if you come in September, and I take some plums from a tree, you say, ah, that's a plum tree. And Jesus said this, by their fruit you will know them. Listen to him. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. It's a simple equation. If Christ abides in us, by the power of his Spirit, I bear fruit. If you say that Christ abides in a man and he bears no fruit, you do lie against the truth of what Jesus Christ has said. So it gives the lie, listen carefully now, to this idea that I can be a private Christian. I've got an internal love and I've got an internal joy. No chance. It's on display. This idea that I would be a secret Christian and all of these graces and things would be in my life, but you wouldn't be able to see them. Impossible. Jesus says they're on display. This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is how you will know them. I've heard it said so many times, oh, I'm just a quiet Christian by myself alone. Impossible. Can't be. It has to be on display. It has to be on show. The Lord Jesus has made it so. So, this morning we might ask ourselves, do I have love? Not hidden away in my heart, but on display. Do I have joy? On display. Let me put an image in front of you. Most of you have been to those summer fetes, haven't you? You know, where all the tents appear, like the Emily Show. And people turn up with their prize dog or prize goat or prize whatever it is. And then there are people with their best onions that they've grown or leeks or tomatoes. And they're all on display. But imagine me coming or someone coming and when you go to look at it, there's just a plate with nothing on it. And you say, oh no, there's no fruit. It's all internalized. It's what I think about. It's what's going on inside of me. The onions are sort of what I know. It has to be what is on display. Fruit has to be seen. And this fruit makes a person recognizable as a Christian. Now, there's one more thing to be said, which you should all remember, especially those of you who profess to be Christians. Jesus said, In this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. In other words, bearing fruit is to the glory of God. It's not for its own end, but it's so that God himself would be glorified. Let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In other words, when fruit is seen in a Christian's life, it bears glory to God. It brings glory to God. So now, how many of you think that joy is an option? How many of you think joy is an option? Is love an option? I'll leave it with you for a few seconds. Is love an option? The answer is no. Is joy an option? No. Because Paul says fruit of the Spirit. This is how you recognize a Christian. By their joy. So let's get to it. And let's see what we find out about joy. Think about evidence. I've often said this. Could you be convicted, you, as a Christian, on the evidence that shows you to be a Christian? Could you? Is there enough evidence to convict you? Is there enough evidence on display so that somebody could come along and say, I saw this about him, I saw that about him, I saw the next thing, I heard him say this, I heard him say... Would there be enough evidence to convict us as Christians? That is a major question. Now, you would probably cite a whole host of things to say he's a Christian, but how many of you would cite joy? If I had said to you, give me a list of things that would show a person to be a Christian, would joy have been one of them? And yet here it is. This is the fruit of the Spirit. This is what shows a person to be a Christian. In other words, it's an identifiable mark about a true believer. A joyless Christian is not to be found on the pages of the New Testament. You can't find that person. And let me just quickly tell you that the card this morning, if you look at it, chara or kara, it means this, it means to rejoice. It appears 60 times in the New Testament. It means greetings. The literal translation would be joy to you. Now, how many of you would come this morning and say joy to you or greetings and it to be something that would be expressed with joy? So in the early church, the mark of them was that they were filled with joy. You remember when Jesus was born? The angel comes along and says, greetings, or joy be with you. On the resurrection morning, the Lord said, joy be with you. Joy was at the heart of the message of the gospel. And it seems to me that if I take the birth of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, in the hustle and bustle of life, in the daily busyness, when everything is pouring in on me and everything is difficult, if I cast my mind just for a moment to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, God coming to the world, I think of the angel who comes to Mary and says, joy be to you. Yes, the Saviour has come. Here is joy above all other joys, that we're not alone. I'm not on my own. God has come to this world to save me from my sins. My joy knows no bounds. And then if I think about the resurrection morning, the Lord, the first thing he said to them was, joy be to you. How many of you are dull because of the hardships of Christmas? Every year, it just pours in on you. You just become so fed up of the whole thing. And it loses its joy. Well, at the first Christmas, it was full of joy. And it will be a hardship if it's not about the real thing. And when you think about Sunday morning, if it's just another day to come to church, and it's not about the resurrection morning, that Jesus is alive, there won't be any joy. But if I think that my Saviour is alive and he ever lives for me and he's alive today and that we are in his presence, then surely we are filled with joy. I'm always struck. How is it the Lord's people can often look so glum? How is it possible that they could look so glum with so much reason to rejoice? Is it that they have not really stopped and considered what they are to be joyous about? Now, last week I spoke about an atmosphere, an aura of love being about a person. Yes, that is exactly the same. So the mark of joy is to be about a Christian. It's to be the mark of them. It's something they are to carry about their person. It means that the church shouldn't be dour and grumpy. It means that those who are servants of the Lord shouldn't be dour and grumpy and grim. But they ought to carry about them an air of joy. When you meet a Christian, there ought to be an air of joy about them. Just listen to what I now tell you. The Apostle Paul says to the Philippian Christians, he lays down no commands for them to live by the law of Moses, not one. Now, here is Pauline commandment. I wonder how many Christians understand this. This is the Apostle Paul giving command. He says that joy must be a constant in a Christian's life. He doesn't say anything about the Ten Commandments, but now he gives his command. Joy must be a constant. He says this, rejoice in the Lord. This is his command. He doesn't say, I'll give you an option, depending on the day and the circumstances. He just says, rejoice in the Lord, and then he repeats it. And again, I will say it again, rejoice, or joy in the Lord. To the Thessalonian Christians, he says this, rejoice always. You say, well, I'll be able to rejoice in this situation. No, he says, rejoice
always.
In the reading that we had in Colossians, Paul says that he's always praying for them, not stop praying for them. Now listen carefully, that they might be filled with knowledge, that they might be filled with understanding, that they might bear fruit, that they possess endurance and patience. But he says at the end of it, all of it with joyfully giving thanks. How many people have you ever met in the Christian church who gain a great deal of knowledge, but there's no joy with it? It's just totally dead. Totally dead. Useless. Utterly useless. A true knowledge that gives no joy is no knowledge worth having. Not the Apostle Paul's knowledge. He wants them to have patient endurance. He wants them to have knowledge. He wants them to have endurance. And so on and so on and so forth. But all with joy. So that it might spring up with joy. And the mark of someone who gets real knowledge of the truth of the gospel, they're filled with joy. It's not dry as dust. Of course it isn't. If I get the knowledge that my Saviour will save sinners, and he will save anyone who comes to him, and the glorious gospel comes by faith, then what gives me more joy than to be able to go and to say to someone, here is the Saviour. He will save sinners. Are you a sinner? Yes. Then he would save even you. What gives me greater joy than to actually have knowledge that is based upon such truth? I say this to you again, that possessing knowledge without joy is just unthinkable. I think too many Christians have thought about themselves like the Stoic or the dull Buddhist sat there in silence, or the Hindu on his mat, or the Roman Catholic playing with his beads, or the Muslim playing with his beads in silence. That's not the picture of the Christian. The true Christian is one who is joyfully giving thanks to the Father. It's an entirely different religion. These are the religions of men. They've got nothing to do with the power of the Holy Spirit. So I say to you again, it is about there being an air about you, an atmosphere about your life. Your life, if you're a believer, should be irradiated with joy. A joyless life, friends, is not the Christian life. I don't know why it's come down to this in the history of the church. Some people have thought that with the extremes in the so-called charismatic movement of people jumping up and down and throwing their arms about, the only other way was to be utterly joyless. To just have a face that was completely deadpan. As if our faces might crack if we smiled for a moment. It's completely ridiculous. What about the joy of the Lord, which is our strength? A joyless life is not a Christian life, friends. I am emphatic about this. I'm going to set three things now quickly before you, really quickly. How does this work? How does this joy actually work? There is the joy of the gospel, there is the joy of believing, and believe it or not, there is the joy of troubles. So quickly, the joy of the gospel. An unbeliever can never know the joy of the gospel. Never. If you're not a Christian this morning, you don't know the joy of the gospel. When the wise men came all the distance that they did for the birth of Jesus, they rejoiced when they saw the star. They were filled with joy. It was the first sight, if you like, of the gospel's realization. And they were filled with joy. If you look back at a life like Abraham's, I'm astonished that I read, Jesus said he rejoiced to see my day. He's all that distance away from Christ, and yet he's filled with joy. He can see vaguely by shadows the coming Messiah, but he is still filled with joy. It's extraordinary. So when the wise men, the kings, come for the birth of Christ to bring their gifts, they see the star. This is the first real sight, if you like, of the gospel. And of course, they're filled with joy. They're filled with real happiness and gladness. How can it be when we have a sight of the gospel that we are dull? With all the clarity of sight that we have from the word of God, how could any of us be dull? On the resurrection morning, there was such joy. But there's a text of scripture in Luke's gospel which always touches me when I read it. And I'm going to read it to you now. When Jesus appeared to the disciples and he showed them his hands and his feet, it says this: and while they still did not believe it because of joy. I love that. And while they still did not, in other words, while they were in a daze, their joy was so great. It was overwhelming. They couldn't really comprehend the whole thing. It is this, it's to abound more exceedingly, to overflow. That's what was happening. Their joy was abounding. It was overflowing at the sight of the Saviour. They were surprised with joy. And when we think about the gospel, and as we read it, as we learn it, we should be surprised with joy. When the gospel began with the wise men coming and seeing the star, it was joy. When the resurrection morning had taken place, it was with joy. In the middle, when Jesus met Zacchaeus and he came to his house, it was with joy. Of course it was. Whenever the glorious gospel came, it was with joy. Some of you know about the Ethiopian eunuch who was converted. He left with rejoicing with joy. I read this, that when Paul preached to the Thessalonians, they received the word with joy. And I'm just going to offer something for you now. When they received the word of the gospel, they received it with joy. That was the mark of them. So I ask this question: how can church services beat with the glorious good news of the gospel and the truth of Jesus Christ? And then at the end, people turn to each other and say, I bought a new toaster yesterday. How can that be done? How is that possible? The Thessalonians received the word with joy. How could we listen to the preaching of the word and then talk about anything and everything that is totally unrelated to it? It tells me that there is no joy in the word. There can't be. Because you just turned to your friend and said, I got to the sales yesterday. I wasn't the shopping trip brilliant. Or I bought a new toaster. It can only be that we find no joy in these things. It should be that in the word of God, as it is preached, there is a deep and lasting joy. And it should well up within us as we hear the gospel. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. What about joy in, not the gospel, but in believing? Paul's prayer for the Christians in Rome is this: that the God of hope will fill them with all joy and hope in believing. His prayer is that God will fill them with all joy and hope in believing. The joy is in believing. Now, my attempt now is to just try to touch you, if I can, and affect you. I'm a believer. Almost everybody, I think, in my street is an unbeliever. And the next street, and the next street, and the next street, and the next. I've got a believing heart. God has given it to me. Look at your colleague at work who hasn't got a believing heart. I'm trying to touch you. You're a believer. Stop and ask yourself, do you understand this? The Bible says that not all men have faith. There are very few who have faith. You're a believer perhaps this morning. Your next door neighbour, your colleague at work, your student friend is not a believer. You are a believer. But where's your joy? Where is our joy? You go on the train, it's full of all those people are on the bus. And all unbelievers, you stand in the queue at McDonald's. Pity you. But anyway, sometimes you do. All unbelievers. And here are you. You go to a football match. 75,000, you think. How many of these people will be believers? Here I am, a believer. And I just want to say this. It took the death of God's Son. It took him taking wrath upon himself from the Heavenly Father to be separated from him, to bleed and die and suffer a cruel death in the stead of a sinner like me and be estranged from his Father so that I might be justified, so that I might be a believer. To have no joy? How possible? Do you realize what it truly is to be a Christian believer? The joy of being a believer. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. But finally, what about the joy of troubles? This is when everybody wants to leave. The joy of troubles. How can you speak about this? How is it possible? You might think it's impossible. Well, it's not. This is where joy is really tested. Not in the good times, but in the bad times. The Bible says, as man was born to trouble, he was born to trouble just as sparks fly upwards. It's a given. Believer and unbeliever alike is born to trouble. You must expect it. It's a part of life. And when a person becomes a Christian, God has not promised them a rose garden. Joy is to shine through the troubles. The sun looks most dramatic when set against the dark, foreboding sky. The stars scintillate against the inky darkness and blackness of space. And so joy also shines best, I suggest to you, in troubles. When Peter and John left the Sanhedrin with the threats ringing in their ears and their wounds from a severe flogging, we read that they left with rejoicing. They left in joy. How many of us could do that? How many of us get down just because a colleague at work rubbishes the gospel or points the finger at us because we are committed Christians or we believe in the creation account or believe in Adam and Eve? Christians, not being unkind to any of you, but this is a generation of softness. People get bothered by the smallest, miserable little things. How many of us could rejoice if we had been flogged? I doubt if any of us could. But I want you to know this, that the New Testament shows the joining of hands between affliction and joy. In other words, they're bedfellows. They go together. Joy and affliction. So if you're suffering some affliction, you must not say, therefore I can't be joyful. Joy is possible even in the deepest affliction, no matter what it might be. My guess is, I could be wrong, but my guess it will just be a colleague throwing a bit of mud at you. It will just be someone calling your names or someone in the street saying, oh, they're mad, those Christians. But the question for us is, will we be able to be joyful in whatever conflict and troubles are thrown at us and struggles? And will we be able to rejoice in them? Will we be able, by the power of the Spirit of God, to rise up above those things when everything goes wrong? I'll capture something for you for your mind's eye. Most of you will have seen the news. Put yourself in the place of the people living on the Somerset Levels. Put yourself with your house completely flooded out, 6 feet deep, in water and refuse and everything else which goes with it. And your life gone as you see it. Perhaps it's photographic memories. Perhaps it's business. I don't know what it is. Put yourself in their position for a moment. I don't want to minimize their troubles and their sufferings. In fact, I feel very deeply for them, and we all should do. But as I watch it and as I listen to it, I think, is there amongst all of that people one Christian? Is there a family locked up in all of that suffering? And then I think to myself, could they rejoice? Now, I leave it with you just as a thought. Could you rejoice? Paul says, rejoice always. They rejoiced when they'd been flogged. Now, if I gave you a choice of rejoicing after a flogging or rejoicing after a flooding, which would you choose? Come on, Liam. Flooding or flogging?
Flooding.
Flooding, right. Benj?
Flogging.
Flogging, come on. Who else? Dave?
Flooding.
Flooding. Flooding. Oh, there you are, Sue. He's not bothered about your house being flooded. Flooding or flogging? When everything goes wrong and the misery pours in, can we rejoice? Listen now to the prophet Habakkuk. This is a mixture of quotation from the Authorized Version and the NIV, right? Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and fields shall produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pens and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice, I will joy in the God of my salvation. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. And he goes on and he says, the Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. And perhaps there is just someone this morning, 6 feet deep in water, who is a true believer in the Somerset Levels, who says, I am able to walk upon the heights with faith in my God. Though everything should fail, though everything should go wrong, he hopes in the Lord alone. And herein is the rejoicing. Herein is the steadfastness of joy in the Christian life. So whether it is flogging or flooding, the Sovereign Lord is with me. He is the Saviour. Listen, finally, these are the last few words. The Apostle Paul says this, I'm greatly encouraged. In all my troubles, my joy knows no bounds. In all my troubles, not in all my triumphs, in all my troubles, my joy knows no bounds. And I just remind you, he knew what nakedness was, to have lost everything, every possession he had, to starve, to go hungry, to not have anywhere to lay his head, to have been beaten and to have been flogged, and yet he can still rejoice. He's in the hands of his Saviour. And the Apostle John's desire is that our joy might be full and complete. Your joy can't be full and complete if you can only be joyful when everything's going swimmingly and wonderful. The mark of the Christian is the fruit which he produces by the power of the Holy Spirit And I leave you with this thought this morning. As A.W. Pink says, don't hang up your harps. Keep rejoicing. He's absolutely right. And one of the things that should drive the church on in rejoicing and being joyful must surely be this, that the one who died for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is said of him, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and was seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, who for the joy set before him. It was the joy of seeing those things which were lost being found. What's the parable of the lost coin about, and the lost sheep and the lost son, if not about the joy that God finds when he finds something which was lost and he finds it again? And the joy was so great, so overwhelming to Christ, he endured the cross. He despised the shame of it all, and he took it all upon himself so that anyone who puts their faith in him might be saved, and that they in turn might see joy in their lives to glorify God. Is this you? It should be if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you can't have Christian joy. It's not possible. You can only have it if you've come to know the Lord. But if you're a believer, if you're a child of God, let this message at least not be put to one side and you say, oh, well, this one's important, that one's important. Joy is of supreme importance. May God fill this church with his joy. Amen. Thank you.